Can you hear me? Are we good?
Yeah,
there we go. Okay. You can go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to be looking at chapter 10. And you can also have your lesson 15 open. It begins on page 91. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who illumines in our hearts your truth. Thank you for your perfect and precious Son who sacrificed himself on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, something we did not deserve. We thank you, Lord God, that you have opened our eyes to your truth. And we pray that our time in your word would be fruitful, Lord, that it would allow us to live holy lives, godly lives, Lord, that bring you much honor and glory. I thank you for each of these precious ladies who have endeavored to dig and to dive into your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless them for their faithfulness and that because of that, they would bear much fruit, Lord, for your honor and glory. We thank you for this time that you have given us, and as Debbie prayed, we thank you, Lord, that we still have the freedom to do this, to gather together in a church body. Lord, thank you for our elders who support this ministry, and Lord, I pray that you would bless them as well. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the third week we've been looking at chapter 10. And we still have another week before we're finished with this chapter. And there's much here to study, and I pray that you've been digging in and mining out all of the incredible, rich gems of truth that God has placed here for us. And I wanted to remind us of the context. And I know we do this most times we meet together, but I think it's really important because without understanding the context, this letter can be very confusing. And so the author of Hebrews, he was addressing a small church, a congregation that was made up of three particular groups. We had Hebrew believers, those who were true followers of Jesus Christ, Hebrew unbelievers that thought they were believers, those who had an intellectual faith or a mental assent to the facts of Christ, but hadn't made a commitment to Christ and thus were not saved. And then we had Hebrew unbelievers who hadn't believed at all and hadn't yet been convinced of the truth of the gospel. There may have been some Gentiles mixed in with that, but the majority of the letter here is written to Hebrews. All three groups needed the truth that Christ was indeed superior to everything and everyone else, and that's the theme that runs throughout the entire letter. Chapter 10 begins by comparing the insufficiency and inability of the old sacrificial system to atone for sin with the perfect sufficiency of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice of himself on the cross that perfectly and completely atones for sin by satisfying God's wrath. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, "But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Christ's one sacrifice had done what no other sacrifice could ever do, actually atone for sin, and thus give open access to God. This congregation of Hebrews, they needed to hear that. Remember that they were in danger of laying aside Christ and returning to the old sacrificial system. Verse 18 of chapter 10 reminds them... let me see, verse 18, where does it say here? Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So if they had received Christ and his offering on their behalf, there was no more offering that needed to be made. Christ's work was complete and totally sufficient to take away their sin and make them righteous before God. Last week in our lesson, we looked at verses 19 to 25. And here the author gives three exhortations, and we looked at that. He tells them to draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance, to hold fast their confession of hope, and to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And we saw that the first deals with their relationship to God, the second with their witness to the world, and the third with their fellowship within the body of Christ, the church. It was a picture of how the true believer was to live out his time on this earth. Our lesson this week begins in verse 25, and it runs through verse 31. So let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 25, it begins in the kind of a middle of a thought, but we know where he's coming from here. Verse 25, it says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." To believe and understand the truth of the gospel and then reject it is called apostasy. And that's what we're going to be looking at in these sections. We have your notes. We have two sections, what apostasy looks like and the results of apostasy. And we'll kind of be going back and forth throughout the text. So day one, page 91 in your lesson. Number three. It says, this portion of scripture is connected to the previous verses by the word for. What does the phrase forsaking the assembling together and sinning willfully have to do with each other? What did we get for that?
That walking away after receiving that knowledge, there would be sacrifice or no sacrifice for sin. I don't know. Sorry. Yeah, after walking away, receiving that knowledge, there would be no sacrifice for sin.
Mm-hmm. Yep. What else? How do those phrases link together? So if someone's forsaking the assembling together and also sinning willfully, what do those things have to do with each other?
Well, aren't we supposed to like help our fellow Christians to keep them on a straight path?
Mm-hmm.
You know, like Star, I remember a couple of years ago, this movie came out that I was chef, mm-hmm. and she warned us that that might not be a good movie. And at first I was a little upset. I thought, what is all that? You know, and then I realized and talked to Anne, she said she's trying to help.
Wouldn't it be that both things are rejecting Christ deliberately?
Yeah.
Deliberately not going here, deliberately sinning willfully, mm-hmm. and it's an intention that's habitual, usually.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, when you look at the word to forsake, It means to abandon, mm-hmm. to leave behind, to desert, exactly, to refuse. And then you look at the word willfully, and it means voluntarily, of one's own accord, deliberate, habitual, right? So when we look at what apostasy looks like, just from these two verses, we have someone who forsakes, right? Forsakes, rejects the corporate worship. With believers. And this is a deliberate, ongoing, habitual sin of rejection. Yeah, those phrases, they're connected because they both deal with that conscious choice, right? It's a conscious choice. Looking at number 4, we saw that the word for knowledge in verse 26 is epignosis, which denotes full knowledge, understanding, and discernment. From verse 26, what does it mean to deliberately sin against what one knows to be true? What does that mean?
Rejecting Christ deliberately, just like in Revelation, they knew all those, the wrath of God, they knew it was from God, and yet they scorned Him.
Yeah, yeah, they knew. They knew. One commentator used the term, to sin with the eyes wide open.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to sin with the eyes wide open. And again, it goes back to that. It's deliberate. It's deliberate. Look at Romans 1. I don't know if you thought of this verse as you were going through this. Romans 1, verse 21 and 22, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Verse 25. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie." They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what an apostate does. Exchanges the truth of God for a lie. James 2:19, it says, "You believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." The demons believe and understand the truth of God, and they shudder because they know what awaits them. The demons knew the truth, and they willfully turned away from God to follow Satan. Apostasy is demonic. We're still on page 91. What is the result of this sin? What is the result of this sin? Yeah.
He is beyond salvation by rejecting Christ.
Mm-hmm. Beyond salvation. Right? What else? What else do we find in this section here?
That
person
no more sacrifice for sins.
Mm-hmm. Right? Beyond salvation, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Yeah, what else?
Shall not be forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 12:31 is a good one. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Not forgiven.
That person is cut off from God, and he agrees with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah.
A terrifying expectation of judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I meant the first one. A terrifying expectation of judgment.
Verse 27. A terrifying expectation of judgment. I thought someone was going to say that.
Well, and the person is a slave of Satan.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right? Slave of Satan. There's also verse 27, it says, but a terrifying expectation and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Right? Mm-hmm. They have a divine appointment with the fury of a consuming fire. Now, which group of readers is the author addressing here? Unbelievers, and we had two groups of unbelievers, right? Mm-hmm. Which one do you think he's most addressing? Right, the ones that had the knowledge, right? Yeah. Those who had an intellectual faith, an understanding, maybe even an agreement of the truth at some point. They were participating, right? But they hadn't yet moved to complete faith in Christ, and they were in danger of rejecting Christ altogether at this point. They were in danger of returning to a system that had been deemed obsolete. One commentator said they were professors but not possessors. Right? I thought that was a quippy little term. Professors but not possessors.
They thought they were saved, but they weren't.
Right. You're right. Exactly.
That's what that happens to me.
More be on that side.
Yes. I was so used to going to that side.
Yeah.
Right. If they rejected Christ, they rejected the only sacrifice for sin that God would accept. Even if they went back to Judaism and that sacrificial system, there was no longer a sacrifice there that meant anything to God. That system had been deemed obsolete at the cross. No amount of blood shed there could even temporarily cover their sin anymore. Acts 4:12. It says, and there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Right. Salvation is only through the blood of Christ. So looking at number 5, we're still on page 91 of our lesson. What does 1 John 2:19 say? And describe how that helps expand your understanding of verses 26 and 27. First John 2:19. Does anyone have that?
They went out from us because they were not of us. Or if they had been of us, they would. Let's see. They no doubt would have continued with us.
Right. Mm-hmm. They went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us, right? Yeah. So what do apostates look like? They forsake the corporate worship, right? They leave. I'm going to say the church. They leave the body, and they don't return. They leave the church, they leave the body of Christ, and they don't return. And just as a side note, a person may leave the church for a time, they may even be in sin for a time, and that doesn't necessarily mean they're apostate. So we want to be very careful that we're not running around calling everyone who's leaving apostates. We don't want to be doing that. Remember, only God knows the heart of a person. But what we do know is that the true believer perseveres. The true believer will be led back into the fold. The apostate will not. Okay. So looking at day two, number two. It says, Jews that broke the law incurred the penalty of death. And did we all read Deuteronomy 2 through 7? That description. So according to Hebrews 10:29, why would someone receive a much severer punishment than that? This one, someone who broke the Mosaic law, they received the punishment of being stoned, of being put to death. Why would someone receive a much severer punishment? I got to turn back to Hebrews 10 here.
I just kind of guessed and said they would be judged in eternity with that through Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like the word picture, they're trampling on the foot. Jesus.
Yeah.
That's pretty vivid.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That was the only sacrifice that could save them, and they rejected it.
Yeah. And remember this progressive revelation of God, how he had given bits of information and everyone was responsible for the amount of information that they had been given. How much information had these people been given? The full revelation of Christ.
He was there when they were there when it happened. Is that what you mean?
They may not have been eyewitnesses, but they had the whole gospel story.
Okay.
Right? Yeah. Yeah.
And what I found interesting is to spurn the Son of God requires, because God is going to preserve his name, he's going to require a greater punishment because the crime is greater.
Yes.
And also to spurn is really a lover's word. Engaged people spurn one another when they reject and stuff like that. And so that totally fits that whole idea of the body of Christ being the bride of Christ and that love relationship from Hosea, Old Testament. They know that metaphor. And so it's a love relationship that
rejectors, apostates, spurn God, spurn Christ, spurn Christ.
Yeah. Thank you, Patty. Yeah. Yeah.
I said they were insulting God.
Absolutely.
The Godhead, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the blood.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. Verse 29 there, it says, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Right? Contextually, we talked about trampled. What does that word trampled mean? And I think Patty addressed that. The idea is to spurn with insult, right? To treat with insulting neglect, to reject with disdain. It's not just I'm turning away. It's I'm turning away with all of the emotional yuck that goes with that, right? An absolute disdain. So what does an apostate look like? They leave the church, they don't return, they reject with disdain. They regard as unclean or ordinary the blood of the covenant, the blood that Christ shed to atone for their sin. They looked at that as if it was nothing. It meant nothing, right? I'm just going to write ordinary, regard as ordinary. That's blood of the covenant. And they insult the Spirit of grace. So in essence, the apostate is the one who knows the truth of the gospel and then systematically rejects all of it. He rejects the entire work of the Godhead on his behalf, the entire Trinity. And that's basically what this is looking at. The whole Trinity, they're rejecting. So we can see why this would be a greater punishment. Why this would be a more severe punishment. So looking at verse 30 and 31, verse 30 and 31, it says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So looking at day 2, number 5, what awaits those who sin willfully?
God's vengeance, going to hell.
Yeah.
Is the term falling into the hands of the living God, is that just means God's vengeance, right? Because when I hear that, that kind of comes to mind. Like, when I say that, that's what I... So I didn't write, like, all the words vengeance and all that digging deeper, but... So falling into the hands of the living God is a bad thing.
In this context, yes.
Most of the time, is it? And throughout the Bible, is there anywhere else that it says that it's okay to fall into the hands of the living God? I mean...
Yeah, we'll get to that.
Okay.
We'll get to that. So we have vengeance, we have wrath, right? We talked about judgment, right?
David said in Psalms 32:14, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me."
When he was in sin and wasn't repenting. Yeah, absolutely. We looked at, let's see, where are we here? We looked at Webster's Dictionary 1828, and how is vengeance defined? How is vengeance defined?
The great force undertook reform with a vengeance to an extreme or excessive degree.
What number are we on?
Three. Yep.
Day three, number two. Day three.
So page 92, day three, number two. Yeah, exactly.
Oh, there it is.
Yeah.
Okay.
So yeah, it's at the bottom.
Okay.
Yeah. It's the idea of infliction of pain in return for injury or offense. It's a just retribution, recompense, or punishment. And when you were looking that up, did you notice that vengeance is different from revenge?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Did you notice that difference? Revenge has with it malice or resentment. That is not vengeance. Vengeance is just, right?
Well, don't you think vengeance is just only when it comes from God? If it came from us, would it be just?
I think, yeah, when we're talking about the vengeance of God, we're talking about pure justice.
Well,
absolutely.
Well, definitions here.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering why I have actually what you just said. It says, what I had written down going on here, it says, when it proceeds from malice or more resentment and is not necessary from the purpose of justice, is revenge and most heinous
crime.
Right.
So revenge was the word in there, and I was like, so.
Right. So revenge is not what we're talking about.
Right. But
vengeance, which is why we had to define it, right? Because
yeah.
A lot of people, we go to the revenge idea.
Yeah.
But we're talking about vengeance, God's vengeance, which is a just retribution.
Oh, it is not. Sorry.
Yeah.
The word
yeah.
not needs to stick out there. Okay.
So looking at, on page 93, we were asked to look at several verses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 verses.
This was fun. I liked it.
I have to admit, when I got to this page, I went,
yeah,
but then I started writing down all the verses, and it proved to be a very fruitful exercise, a very fruitful study. So, if you started off like me, I apologize. I ask for forgiveness, and the Lord rewarded me by giving me a wonderful study. So, what were some of the things that we learned about God's vengeance from these verses? What was something we learned about vengeance from Deuteronomy 32:35?
Vengeance belongs to God.
Mm-hmm. So God's vengeance, and we're just going to do a tiny little sub chart here. God's vengeance belongs to God. What else?
It's promised, it's not forgotten. Says, I will
repay. Right. It's promised. Not forgotten.
At hand and swift.
Mm-hmm. At hand, swift. Yeah. What about from Psalm 91, or sorry, Psalm 94, 1? What did we learn about God's vengeance from that?
Vengeance belongs to God.
Yeah, it belongs to God. Yep.
He will not forsake us. Yeah, the inheritance.
Mm-hmm. Looking at that's the result of not being under his vengeance, right? Yeah. What about Ezekiel 25:17? It says, I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I take my vengeance on them.
It's part of the change.
Mm-hmm.
God's the angel.
Yeah.
Because he's just.
Mm-hmm. Right, we're supposed to be part of his nature.
The purpose is to bring glory to himself.
Right, yeah. Yeah, his vengeance. To bring himself glory. It's a wonderful point, Aliza, thank you.
Well, sometimes we take vengeance and I'm going to get even with you. And that's not what God does.
Right. Absolutely, yeah. What about Micah 5:15? Anything from Micah 5:15?
He said, he will execute vengeance upon the heathen, such as they have never heard.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It will happen.
Right. It's on the disobedient, right?
And how he does it is in anger and wrath, and Hebrews says that the whole thing is to fall into the hands of the living God.
Yeah. Yeah, this was one of those pages in the study where I just kept praising the Lord that I wasn't in that group. Was not in that group. Yes. What about, let's skip down to 2 Thessalonians. Well, before I say that, anything from Numbers or Romans that you pulled out, that you gleaned? I think I said Numbers.
I know you don't need to write this down, but it says never take revenge on your own hand. You know, that's pretty cool because you don't have to get, well, I'm going to get back at this person. You know, you can just be at peace.
Right.
Knowing that it's going to be taken care of.
Right. Because it's part of his nature, God will right every wrong.
Wrong. And he also can forgive to whoever, but at least you have that.
Yeah.
In Nahum, it says, he is jealous, avenging the wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So that's kept for a particular group. It's just not till now.
Right. So it's actually for the people that are apostate, the vengeance is?
Yeah.
Okay.
So it's kept for
his enemies.
I should say his enemies, not the enemies. Maybe I can turn that into his.
Wicked. So if they're really, really wicked, you know, and they're turning away from God,
right,
then there is no escape.
Right.
From
right.
Knowledge.
Absolutely. Yeah. So we see that vengeance belongs to God. It's part of his nature because he's just. God's vengeance is to bring glory to himself. It's promised. It's not forgotten. It's at hand. It's swift. It's on the disobedient. And it's kept for his enemies. Right? When I was kind of done mulling over all of this, the thing that kept coming back to me is God is sovereign. And he has the right to exact vengeance because he alone is holy. Right? Yeah.
I was thinking too that, you know, God has created a conscience in all of us. And that's why Judas killed himself. He knew he did wrong. Mm-hmm. And they are accountable, and that's why they try to fill their lives with everything but God.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, yeah. Accountable, I think, is something that we can look of what an apostate looks like, right? They've done all of these things deliberate, ongoing, therefore accountable. That's my little symbol for therefore. Therefore, they are accountable. Yeah. So day four, number two, how did the verses from day three relate to God's holiness?
God is so holy, he cannot tolerate sin of any measure or kind. All sin is an affront to him, a slap in the face. Because he is so holy, all justice against those who sin must be paid or he is not holy.
Right, right, yeah. As I was thinking about this, I was mentally taken back to my days in DE, Discipleship Evangelism, and Habakkuk 1:13a comes to mind. His eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. His holiness demands wrath for sin, right? His holiness demands that sin be paid for.
Well, and chapter 1 proves that Jesus is the Son of God, and so we need to be reconciled to that fact.
Right.
This section proves that we know what we're getting into when we reject him.
Right.
You know, his word says exactly what he will do, so we know what awaits the unbeliever. And so that spurning is crazy.
Right.
But that's how crazy Satan can make, the unbeliever is accountable for his own sin.
Right.
But at the same time, it just... John Zimmer will say, sin makes you stupid.
Right. Sin makes you stupid.
Yeah.
Yeah. Quotes. Sin makes you stupid.
Yeah.
So looking at number three, what is a fearful thing to the one who rejects the truth of the gospel?
Well, to me, it's never knowing God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, never knowing God, absolutely.
Damnation is the lake of fire.
Right, the lake of fire awaits them, right? Yeah.
I put to fall into the hands of the living God, but now from what I'm hearing, that is a good thing in one way, but on the other hand, you're...
In this context,
in
yes.
This context, though,
to fall into the hands of the living God.
That I kept saying was to fall in the hands of the living God. You don't want to fall in the hands of the living God. But,
Yeah, in this context, yes. Absolutely. Okay. Yeah, yeah. The terrifying thing, the fearful thing, is...
being judged with an evil heart.
Right, yeah. They will incur the divine penalties that God has imposed for unbelief.
Unbelief, right? Okay, so unbelief. Evil
right,
unbelief.
Yeah, yeah. And for this person, this apostate, again, we go back to... there remains no more sacrifice for sin for them. There's no more sacrifice for sin for them. Right?
It's what we're learning in Luke and Revelation too.
Yeah.
Yeah. I love how all of this comes. You can't plan that. There's no way you can plan that. God plans it. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and on this one, on number three, you know, what is a fearful thing to the one who rejects the truth of the gospel? And when I was answering that, I answered that question, and then I just thought, hallelujah, it is a wonderful thing to be in the hands of a living, not a dead God,
oh.
A living God for the believer. Right. Hallelujah, because he's close, he sees everything, he hears everything, he takes care of it. Just like,
yeah. Yes, yes. I love how our minds just go, right? Yeah. This is exactly what we're talking about. As we're going through this, we're all pondering the same thing, that hands of a living God, right? And how for the unbeliever, for the apostate, that is a terrifying thing because of the judgment that awaits, the wrath that awaits, the fact that they knew the truth, they rejected the truth deliberately, and because of that, there remains no more sacrifice available to them. Their eternal destination is fixed, and it is hell, right? And the flip side of that, which goes to where your brain has been going all day, right? The hands of the living God, they also express both pure and absolute love to the believer who falls into them.
Comfort.
Absolutely, comfort. Yeah, for the believer, the hands of God offer eternal protection, eternal safety, eternal comfort. But to the apostate, it offers none of that. There only remains the expectation of terrifying judgment and wrath. To the apostate who falls into the hands of the living God, his hands only offer terror, eternal damnation, and eternal wrath. In our study, we looked at Deuteronomy 32:35. And if you want to go ahead and turn there real quick.
Deuteronomy what?
32:35. It says, "Vengeance is mine." This is God speaking. "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Their foot shall slip in due time." I don't know if you've ever heard Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." If you haven't, it's available for free on YouTube. I would highly encourage you to listen to that. Max McLean does an amazing rendition of that. This is the verse that Jonathan Edwards used as his starting point in that famous sermon. "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Yeah. And as I meditated on the vengeance of God and the dangers of apostasy, that sermon kept flooding back into my mind. And so I thought I would share a short excerpt. It's several pages long. I think it's gotanswers.com actually has the entire text. You can print out as a PDF. So if you want to read it rather than listen to it. But here's one portion of it. It says, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed up for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty. There is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. My prayer is that there will not be one in this room that will experience what Jonathan Edwards describes here. The scripture tells us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And so I want you to continually be asking yourself a few questions. If you flip over to the back of your notes, I've listed them there for you. These come from Grace to You, a series that they did about, I think we actually passed it out several months ago now. But be asking yourself these questions. Do I have a love for God? Do I delight in him and his ways? Do I desire to please him by obeying his words? Do I have a settled conviction concerning the evil of all sin? Do I hate sin? Have I come to God empty-handed in genuine humility? Do I desire God's glory above all else? Do I live to bring him glory? Do I regularly seek communion with God through prayer? Do I have...
Question?
Yeah.
Yeah, I may sound really stupid, but I think of communion as taking the body and blood, you know? So, what exactly does it mean, seek communion with God through prayer? Just talking to him?
Mm-hmm. Fellowship, okay. Relationship, absolutely. Yeah, thank you for that clarification. Yeah. Yeah. Do I regularly seek fellowship with God through prayer? Do I have selfless love for the people of God? Can I say that I do not love the world and the world system? Do I see spiritual growth in my life? Is there any increasing pattern of righteousness and devotion to God in my life? Do I live a life of obedience to God's word? I think asking these types of questions is very helpful when we're trying to discern the condition of our heart. I pray that as you go to your small groups, day five is pretty much all the heart questions, and I pray that you'll have an honest discussion in your group. Ladies, apostasy is not a danger for the world. It's a danger for those in the church.
Because we know.
We know. We know. So I pray that you will not leave here without knowing for sure where you will spend eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your work on the cross that paid the penalty for our sin. Thank you for the true gospel that we know, that we have heard, Lord. And I pray that it has opened our eyes to your truth, that each of us has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would see evidence, that we would see fruit of that salvation in our life. Lord, I pray that you would make that clear to us, I pray that you would give wisdom and discernment to each of our leaders as we go back and have these heart questions discussed, Lord. And I pray that these discussions would be fruitful, Lord, and that you would receive all the honor and all the glory due your name. Thank you, Lord God, for what we have learned today. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for who you are and what you've done on our behalf. And it's in Jesus' precious, majestic, and holy name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, ladies. Thank you.